Good morning, everybody.
Ooh.
I'm going to put this down here. Welcome, welcome. If I have not met you yet, or maybe I just met you for the first time today, but either way, my name is Michael, and I am the pastor here at The Dwelling. And we're pulling some audibles this morning. As Leah mentioned, we had some technical difficulties this morning, but we're rolling with it, right? That's what you do. You just got to keep moving forward. So I'm going to hold a mic today and still try to use my hands while I preach. That's just what we're doing. So if you are with us for the first time, we're jumping into a series. We're actually in the middle of a series, I should say, called Anchored. And this is a series looking at the core values of our church, what we long and desire to have define us as a church as we continue to move forward. Because you may not know, maybe you do, maybe you just happen to find us online, but this is our six-week meeting, so we're at week six, which is awesome. And so sometimes, you know, you already have core values that already define you, but for us, these are things that we long for us to define us. And so that's why we're talking about them today. So today, we are in week five of our series, and we're looking at the next core value, which is unity. And so we're going to jump into that today, but before I do that, I do want to say we are all about the Word of God here. That's why we stand for the reading of the Scriptures. We place a high value on the Scriptures as relevant for our life today and for, you know, just living, whether that's relationships or how we engage the world. We also have journals in the back that you can grab. These are for you to take. They're free. You can take notes in them. You can jot down information that's important to remember, whether that's announcements or things like that. But either way, I want to make sure you knew about that. We also have Bibles back there that are free for you to take if you want that, or to use to follow along on Sunday mornings. We're all about making connections here at The Dwelling. You may have seen, we forgot to put the Connect cards out today. See, we're no permanent people allowed. That's all good. We have Connect cards at the tables over there. Feel free to grab one of those, fill that out. If this is your brand, or you're here for the first time and you're brand new and you want to know more about us, we would love to connect with you. You can put that in the joy box, which is over here on the side or in the back after service, and we'll be in touch with you just to say hello. And we're not going to spam you with any emails, anything like that. Maybe send you one or two, you know, here and there, just about important announcements coming up and events. So love for you to do that. We also have a gift for you if this is your first time, which is at the table when you walked in. You can grab that as well. Last but not least, just the last announcement is we're all about honoring God with everything that we are, whether that's our time, whether that's our talents, or our resources, right? So we believe that God loves a joyful giver, and so we are called to respond out of worship because of that. So there's many ways you can give to God through, through Hope. I used to do announcements at Hope, my last church. The Dwelling, there's joy boxes I mentioned, or you can go online. All right, all the obligatory things out of the way. So I want to start off with a question this morning. What do you think about when you think of the word time? Don't answer, just think about that. When you think of the word time, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Maybe it's a magazine. Maybe it's the fact that time's getting shorter and shorter. Maybe it's the actual clock on your iPhone. Or if you're not a smartphone person, the actual alarm clock next to your bed. How many of us still do alarm clocks next to the bed? Some of us. Some of us do the phone, right? There's probably so many things that we think about when we think of the word time. Maybe we think of that linear progression of time, the predictability of time, right? You wake up in the morning, you go to work, you come home. For some of us, time reminds us of that specific moment in our lives, maybe a definitive moment, that was life-changing or traumatic or detrimental to us, whatever the case may be. It can be good or bad, right? There's probably a lot of things that we think about with the word time. Well, in the Scriptures, there's actually two separate words for the word time in the Greek. The first one is chronos, okay? That's the one that we're probably more familiar with because we have a lot of words that we've made from that, right? Like chronology. So we know, obviously, a chronology is linear, it's sequential, right? But there's another word for time that maybe is not as familiar to us, and it's this word kairos. which kairos is actually equally prevalent in the scriptures for this word time. But it's totally different. This word kairos means more of those definitive, life-changing moments that we have in our lives. And we all have them, right? You know, whether you've lived for 5 years or 95 years, we all have them. And what happens is when we have these kairos moments, what they ask of us is to be prepared to respond to them. Because what these kairos moments are life-altering, trajectory-changing type moments. That if we're not prepared for them, it can actually take us down a negative path. If we are prepared for them to respond to them well, they actually can take us down a positive path. That's the difference between the two. They are catalytic moments. And these can be super positive moments, right? Or they can be super negative, maybe even crisis moments in our lives. Maybe it's a death of a loved one. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's a birth of a child, right? That, you know, that's obviously life-changing whether you like it or not, right? Once a kid comes into the world, life changes, right? We are no longer living the same way when we didn't have kids. So let's talk about this thing, this crisis thing for a minute. When crisis moments happen in our lives, we're not planned for those. We're not ready for those initially, right? But regardless of those moments, we have to be prepared to respond and make a choice based off of these crisis moments, how we're going to handle them, how we're going to deal with them. And crisis moments have quite the power in our lives, don't they? Crisis moments have power in our lives. They can either do one of two things. They can either unite us, whether that's our families or our spouse or just our nation, or they have the ability, did I just say divide us? Unite us or divide us, right? There's no in between with crises. That's the proper grammar. They either can unite us or they can divide us. Now, think about this for a second. When 9/11 happened, what happened to our country? Our country rallied, didn't it? Our country responded with resilience and united together. Partisanship kind of it was still there, but it wasn't as prevalent of a matter at that given moment because we recognized that as people, we needed to come together. Now, obviously, you can get into the weeds about other little, you know, minor things with that, but by and large, we saw a country that rallied together. Well, fast forward a little bit, when another crisis happened with this thing called COVID, it was a little bit of a different story, wasn't it? When COVID happened, man, it was polarizing, wasn't it? It was a scenario where all of a sudden there were so many different opinions about how we were to engage with this crisis, that it was polarizing and it was dividing. And the craziest thing was this wasn't any different outside the church than it was on the inside of the church with those who claimed to follow Jesus. And we started to see this phenomenon where churches were deciding on how to respond to this, and there were so many different opinions and attitudes on how this was to come about. Right? One church believed that you should stay open. One church believed that you should limit how open you are. One church said we should shut the doors. And there were obviously different variations of that. And we're not getting into the debate about that on what was right and wrong today, but it's interesting how certain crisis moments have the ability to unite us or divide us as people. And this is equally prevalent in the church. And I think this brings us to a really important thought this morning as we dive into this passage of scripture this morning. No matter who we are, no matter what our personality is, no matter how mature we think we are, regardless of that, no matter how spiritual we think we are, as people, we will always be prone and susceptible to fighting and conflict, won't we? There's always something in us that will have this inclination to debate, to fight, to argue, and to have conflict. It's inevitable, right? We will always have that. Tim Keller, who's a pastor who recently passed away, he said this: there is something in our hearts that inclines us to fighting, that even the strongest resources towards unity are still not enough to keep us from fighting. He knew this, and Paul knew this. Let's take a look at our passage this morning. And Chris, thank you for reading our passage this morning. Philippians, it's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was established. They had been meeting for a while. But here's what's the interesting thing in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now let's stop there for a second. Those are some weighty words, aren't they? Paul's using very, very potent, weighty words to kind of start his response and basically what he's trying to speak into with this church. He's saying, like, you have had a radical encounter with the living God, Jesus. And I've seen it. I helped start this church. I've seen it. I've worked with you. There is the Spirit of God present here in this place. And then the second thing is verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So why on earth did Paul feel like he had to speak into this situation to say those words? The craziest thing about this is, even though they had a life-changing encounter with the living God, with Jesus, they were still fighting. There was still conflict going on in this church that Paul felt compelled to address. There were still divisions. There was still conflict. And let's be honest, we all know this. No matter how close you are to somebody, no matter how much love you have for somebody, there's still going to be fights, isn't there? Just think about your own families. I think about my family, right? I mean, I think about just yesterday with our kids. And, you know, there's always going to be something, right? When I was a kid growing up, so I'm a twin, okay? Maybe nobody knew that. I don't know. I'm a twin, and my brother and I were 2 minutes apart, right? Growing up, we were like the worst enemies, right? We were always competing. We were always kind of trying to measure each other up. We were always comparing each other to each other, and we were always fighting. But we were inseparable. We couldn't live without each other, and we couldn't live with each other. It was this strange dynamic. And that's the nature of it, right? And even within the church, as we become more close-knit, we begin to develop relationships and have this closeness with each other, fighting and conflict will be inevitable. It will happen, because that's what happens in relationships, doesn't it? That's what happens within these contexts in this close proximity. Everybody does it. So in our passage this morning, Paul is speaking into this very critical situation, and so much so that he chooses to kind of drop the mic with basically quoting the entire gospel in like 3 or 4 verses as his response to this conflict. He's basically saying, don't you understand who this Jesus is that you serve and that you follow, who didn't consider equality with him something for us to understand and attain, but instead emptied himself of the right to be regarded as God and came in the form of a servant, right? So here's his response. He says in verse 3, in the first half, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So what was the cause of the fighting? What was the cause that compelled Paul to speak into this? It was the fact that there was this spirit of selfish ambition, and the word there is vain conceit. Might not be a phrase that we use in our language quite often, but vain conceit. This word vain conceit in the Greek is kenodoxia, okay? It's literally this idea of emptying yourself of glory, starved for validation and approval, not assured of your significance and value, starving for respect and honor. It's this idea that you believe that you do not matter and you don't count. It's believing a lie that you must prop yourself up in order to be significant. It's groundless self-esteem. Wow. Keep in mind, this was like 2,000 years ago. But don't we deal with this same attitude and heart today? This struggle, this perpetual struggle, right? With vain conceit in our hearts, whether we realize it or not. And this plays out in our deepest, closest relationships. Think about marriage. If you've been married at all, there's always going to be that struggle, right? To want to kind of engage that relationship for yourself first. Or parenting, right? We know parenting is tough because our kids need us all the time when they're young. There's this struggle. But this happens in all sorts of circles. And our society and culture is not making this any easier. Think about social media, right? Whether that's with Instagram or any of the other platforms that are out there. There is this struggle to try to prop ourselves up, to embellish ourselves, to make ourselves look better or more powerful or more popular or more wealthy than we actually are, just to gain significance, just to gain any type of validation to say, I'm worth something. I matter, right? We have this going on and it's not getting any easier. So what I want to do this morning, again, we're looking at this core value of this idea of unity. How does unity play a part in the life of our church? Why does it matter that we prioritize a spirit of unity within our church? Well, I believe because if we don't, we are going to become somebody that maybe we don't want to be. And so we're going to look at two scenarios here. One, we're going to look at the heart that is prone to division and fighting. And then we're going to look at the heart that is of unity and peace, okay? I got four things for each of these that we're gonna go through. The first is this. When we have a heart that is prone to division and fighting, what that means is that we actually desire more about winning an argument than we do about winning a person, right? Like that's kind of what it comes down to, is we just wanna be right, even if it's at the expense of the person. And I've struggled with this when it comes to parenting. You know, I got an 11-year-old and a 9-year-old, right? And sometimes they ask me this perpetual question of, why? Right? I get that question all the time. And I'm like, because I said so. You know, like that's usually one of my default responses. Now, that's not necessarily a healthy response, but that's my reaction. And sometimes that's not the right reaction to just because I want to win. So being right in our answer over being right in a relationship can be this heart of division. Now, my wife and I learned long ago that one of the best ways to deal with conflict, whether that's in marriage or in parenting or whatever, is you gotta figure out kind of an objective process to that, don't you? We learned long ago that the best method is to just play some rock, paper, scissors, right? When it comes to being right. We really do that sometimes when it comes to like parenting. You know, like if we got to do something, like, okay, rock, paper, scissors, shoot. We do that. That might not work for you. That works for us sometimes. But, you know, sometimes you got to figure out something like that. But ultimately, if we desire to win an argument over a person, that can stir up things in us that's unnecessary, right? We stir up strife. We stir up conflict, even in the unimportant matters. The majors become minors. The minors become majors. So the second thing, as far as a heart that's prone to division and fighting, is this. We help others, but with an agenda. Right? We help others. We're willing to help, but it comes with an agenda. Maybe we want something back in return. Right? Are we always expecting something in return? This is tough sometimes because helping is good, right? We can still help people, but if there's an ulterior motive to that help, people can see through that, can't they? They can actually see through the help and recognizing that maybe you just didn't really want to just help them. You want something from them in return. And in turn, that's not really helping. The third is this. We undercut people just to get ahead. And I've seen this play out in business. I've seen this play out in the workplace. I worked for a company for a couple years that was a supply company. And it was not hard to see those people who were trying to take the easy road just to get a promotion, right? Or to get more influence. And there were people that were working in the same job for over 20 years. And they were doing it faithfully, and they were doing it diligently. But what type of spirit do we have when it comes to those situations? Are we undercutting people just to get ahead? Whether that's in the workplace or in relationships. The fourth thing is this. We take the glory when things go right, and we blame others when things go wrong. Sometimes this has to do with leadership. But this can play out anything, right? When things go wrong, my default is usually to point a finger, whether that's true or not. When things go right, we want the credit. We want the credit in that situation. But oftentimes that type of heart and spirit will lead to conflict, and it usually is unhealthy. So those are the four things. Now I want to jump into the four things that kind of focus on this heart of unity and peace. The first one is this. To be unified, we must count others more significant than ourselves. That's Paul's response in the second half of chapter or verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Rather, count others more significant than yourselves. That doesn't mean we neglect ourselves. That doesn't mean we have a spirit that we're no good. But do we have a heart to put others first? Paul calls this sober judgment. How many of you know the song? It's a Kenny Rogers song. You got to know when to hold 'em. Know when to fold 'em. No? Just me? Okay. Sometimes we like to joke at that in our family, that like when there's something that is before us with our kids, like if they won't let something down, or it's they're kind of thinking, you know, maybe they're in an argument, and I'm like, okay, well, is this an argument that's worth it? Is this a fight that you're willing to take on with your brother or with your sister in this moment? Sometimes you got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. Right? It's a catchy song. Works. Sometimes we must get to the point to where we are willing to put others, excuse me, before ourselves. I'm just getting emotional up here. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Do we have a genuine regard for others? Do we have a genuine regard for those around us? The more we engage Jesus, the more we have this relationship with God, He begins to impart upon us a spirit that is in alignment with His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's not an exhaustive list. There's other things that the Spirit does in our lives, but it's a pretty good list. And what happens is, the more we engage Jesus, the more we understand His love for us, the more we begin to have that love for others. And we begin to see people differently, don't we? When we see that person standing on the corner with a sign, do we have contempt for them? Or do we have compassion for them? Because we recognize that God loves them as much as anybody else. We begin to see people with the eyes of Jesus, and we have a genuine regard for those that are around us. The third is this. When we have a spirit of unity and peace, we have a sense of agreeability and humility about us, even when we have differing opinions. It's going to happen, right? We're all going to have difference of opinions. It's okay to do that. We want you to have opinions. But what type of spirit do you bring into that conversation when you have those opinions? Again, is it a spirit of contempt? It is a spirit of hostility. Is it a spirit of toxicity, right? Or can you come to that conversation with still having a spirit of humility and agreeability? Maybe you differ. Maybe you won't come together and see eye to eye on something. but you can still have that spirit, even in those differences. The fourth is this. We see ourselves and others with incredible God-given worth and purpose. I kind of mentioned this in the last one. The more we recognize who Jesus is and what he did for us, that he gave everything for us. That's what the second half of this passage is, right? That God did not consider equality with him something for us to understand, but instead emptied himself, made himself nothing in the form of a servant. When Jesus was meeting with his disciples at the very end, he started to wash their feet, didn't he? Peter wanted to basically rebuke Jesus and say, "Do not touch my dirty feet." But Jesus said, "You don't understand. I have to do this. It is necessary. It is essential because it's going to show you that you are not above anybody. You are not better than anybody else. If I can get on my hands and knees and wash somebody's dirty feet, how much more should you be willing to lay down your life for others, to give yourself to others because of this God-given incredible worth and purpose?" I think, honestly, sometimes this disunity comes because we forget two very important things. One is that I, as in you and me, are God's beloved. That we are God's chosen, that we are God's beloved. We are his creation, but so is everybody else. That every one of us, everyone around us, is also God's beloved and his creation, his greatest treasure. Because of who Jesus is and what he did for us, we can become and be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Isn't that good news, church? Like, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is good news for us. And this can play out in every facet of our lives, but it doesn't necessarily mean we agree on everything. So the truth is this. It is through our unity, motivated by love, that we are to reveal to the world that we are Jesus followers. That by being unified, not uniformity, not that we're all looking the same, we can look around this room, we all don't look the same, that's good, that's okay. We may not even talk the same way, think the same way, we have different upbringings, right? We all got parents that raised us a certain way, for better, for worse. So it's not uniformity. Unity means that we can celebrate our differences and be united because of who Jesus is and what he did for us. That's what unity is, that we can celebrate our differences and still be unified. Celebrate our diversity and still be unified. That's the beauty of this, that motivated by love, we are unified, we love each other and have genuine regard for each other, and through this act, we show the world that we are his followers. Because we all can probably agree, the world is not exactly super united right now, is it? We're not exactly united. We're certainly not uniform, but we're not even united. And it is by this love, this sacrificial love, that we are unified, that we reveal to the world the goodness of who Jesus is. That the more we become united by this love in our families, right? In our marriages, in our small groups, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, the world will begin to see that and be like, wow, this is something different. There's something going on about this community of people that I need to know what this is about. And in that moment, we get to turn around and say, we love Jesus because Jesus loved us first. And we love each other because of that as well. And we're willing to lay down our lives for each other in light of that truth. That's the goodness of this. That's the kingdom-mindedness and the redemption of this whole thing. The world tells us live and let live, doesn't it, right? Like the world says, do your own thing as long as it doesn't bother me, and that's all fine and dandy, right? We even have this lie that it's just do what you want as long as it makes you happy, right? That's what the world is telling us. But if we really followed that out, if we really took the world's advice on that, that would lead us to a little bit of anarchy and chaos, wouldn't it? If we all just did what made us happy, Where would that actually lead? That doesn't mean God doesn't want joy for us. But if it was selfish and inward to where we just did our own thing, that would lead to chaos. But Jesus comes along and says, John 15, 12 and 13, he says, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friend." There is no greater display of love than laying down our lives for each other. Another chapter later, he says this in two chapters later, I flipped them. John 13, he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus' ultimate prayer before he went to the cross, John 17, he says this, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me." That's a lot of times in one passage to say the word one. Jesus, unity was of the essence. So much so that his prayer before he went to the cross was for them to be unified. Think about that. It could have been so many things, right? It could have been that they would be bold, right? That they would have courage to preach the word. No, it was that they would be one. That they would be unified in love, just as he and the Father were one. It is of the essence. It was a key to each individual in the church thriving and to have a witness to the world. This is why we at The Dwelling are so committed to this. And there's going to be opportunities as we move forward to engage in several ways, whether that's in a small group, a community group, or that's serving on a Sunday. Either way, you're going to be rubbing elbows with people. Maybe you already are. But in that moment, to ask the question, are we united? Are we one in that pursuit? As a matter of fact, there's an opportunity today. After church, we're having what we call starting points. Some of you are signed up for that. You're going to be coming with us to that, which is great. If you haven't signed up, that's okay. You're still more than welcome to come. Starting point is an opportunity, basically, where you can come. We're going to have a meal. It's going to be in this room right here where the older kids are hanging out. In this, I call it the purple room. It's an opportunity to come, hear more about who we are as a church, why we do what we do, what the vision is, where we're going, and also to hear more about what it means to become a partner here at The Dwelling. By becoming a partner, you basically are saying you are committing to and you are buying into the idea that you want to carry the torch, carry the banner of the core values that we have as a church. You know, and there's commitments that we are upholding together as partners of this endeavor to move forward with what God has for us. One of those core tenets is unity. One of those core tenets is unity. So what I want to do is I just want to close with one more scripture. And this is more of an encouragement, is more of kind of a benediction, if you will, as we kind of move on from here and finish out our service this morning. Psalm 133 says this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." How good and pleasant it is. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, live forevermore. That is God's encouragement. That is God's blessing to us this morning. As we dwell together in unity, we begin to experience the joy, the goodness that comes from following Jesus. We're going to go into a time of communion. But once we do this, I want to just say, if you need prayer this morning, you're going to have the opportunity for that. We're going to have people up here to pray with you if you need it. We typically have something called the after party in the back corner where you can connect with me and answer, you know, ask any questions, but we're treating this starting point today as our after party. Again, we'd love to have you. We'll have food. We'll have childcare for that. If you aren't signed up for that, it's fine. We'd love to have you for that. But we are going to close with a time of communion. Every Sunday we do communion. If you need that, rules walking by. No pressure either way if you don't want to participate in that. But we do communion every week because the more we have this opportunity to partake, it gives us the rhythm and the ability to remind ourselves on a regular basis who Jesus is and what he did for us. The fact that he gave his body and his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sin, that we could be reconciled back to him, that we couldn't do any of this in and of ourselves, but because of God's great love for us, he gave us everything. So I'm going to attempt to open this with a microphone in my hand right now, and we're going to take this together. When Jesus met with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Eat this and do this in remembrance of me for my blood given for you." Let's take and eat. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This represents my blood shed for you. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So let's go ahead and drink and remember. God, we thank you for this moment. We thank you that you are good. That by the end of your life, you told us to be unified, to be united by love, by genuine regard for each other. And we thank you for that. Be with us in this moment as we respond. May it be worthy to you and pleasing to you in your sight as we worship you. We trust you in Jesus' name.